Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless our thoughts, and especially, Lord, our intents as we consider together the truth of Jesus, our King. And in his name we ask, amen. Please be seated. I'm struggling, as is my wife now, with a sinus infection, which is not infectious, but it's and so I'm trying to not to cough. And the more I speak, the more I'm going to. So what I thought I would do is take advantage of this and have you do a lot of the sermon. So I'm going to ask you questions. And Lord willing, we will build to a conclusion and see if we can't hear what the Lord, our King, would say to us this morning. First of all, this is the last Sunday of the Pentecost season, which is ordinary time in the church calendar. It's the season of the year when things proceed in their ordinary fashion. And we come to the culmination of that, and this is the feast of Christ the King. And so let's consider what it means to be a king, first of all. What does it mean to have a king? Because see, here in the United States, we don't. So we have to remind ourselves of history and maybe all other cultures and try to get a sense of what is a king. So first of all, I would like to read a passage, a very important passage from the Old Testament, one with a lot of history, and it is Jacob's blessing on his sons from Genesis chapter 49. And in the midst of each blessing, and he blesses all his sons, he comes to Judah, and he says, among other things, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. This is the English Standard Version. Until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now, this is a wonderful verse. It's got a lot of history. And there's a phrase in here that is differently understood. The Hebrew is very difficult. And so the ESV has translated it, until tribute comes to him, which is an appropriate statement for a king. And we can think of all kinds of ways where that might be appropriate in terms of Jesus, our King. But the other way of rendering this is either until Shiloh comes or until he comes to Shiloh. He comes to Shiloh, makes Shiloh a place name, and Shiloh doesn't fit because it doesn't belong to Judah. And so that's been set aside. But until Shiloh comes, and that doesn't quite work because it makes Shiloh a person, a name. But if Shiloh is a verb, then it is something like, until he comes whose right it is. And so there are lots of churches you see with the name Shiloh. There's a lot of history to that. The thought, until he comes whose right it is also very appropriate, because that is the issue with the king, is it not? Does this person have the right to be the king? And in our day, we've seen a lot of this with William and the whole thing, well, who's the next king? And who has the right to be the next king? Correct? Well, who has the right to be the next king. If you're in a kingdom, what do you say?
The heir.
The heir?
The descendant.
Okay. Does everybody agree with that? Yeah, technically Mickey's correct. Mm-hmm. It depends. Mm-hmm. Because you see, there are little rules, and they're either explicit or they're implicit, that a people commits to in regard to that king. Let's think about Rome for a minute. Caesar, which becomes Tsar in Russia, is king. What are the rules in Rome for becoming the king? Occasionally, it's the son.
Whoever murders him.
Yeah, but think about your history. Does anybody remember? John? Who's going to be next Caesar?
The one with the most power.
Ooh. He's absolutely correct. So, if you are the general of the armies of the north in the Roman Empire, you have constant experience fighting. That constant experience fighting gives you an ability to wage warfare better than anybody else, number one. Number two, it means you have the opportunity for your soldiers to become loyal. So if you decide you're going to be the next Caesar and you march on Rome with your loyal soldiers, who is there to remove that from you? And that's the question. Who? Who can gather an army and fight it out and win? And whoever wins, Rome, in their wisdom, has decided will be the next Caesar. They simply submit to that. So, you see, in the Roman Empire, it's power. It's not necessarily heredity. Heredity, they'll accept that. But it has to be with power. You have to be able to keep it. What else? Who else has a king in history? You're different peoples. Did your people have a king? And how did that work? How was the king? I want to say chosen, but that sounds like elect. Is it possible to elect a king? Good example. So the Irish kings did it. I think there's some African kings that did that as well. So election actually is possible. It's not perhaps dominant because of the line we read in Genesis. To him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now, I wonder if you've noticed, you guys that are young have not, but I did. I have noticed it in my lifetime. When I was a boy, it didn't matter whether there was a Republican president or a Democratic president. He was the president. Everybody honored the president. Everybody. And if you notice in Holy Scripture, we're told that God establishes the authority that rule. So from a Christian perspective, that attitude of this is my president and honoring the president is normal and natural. But in our day, we have signs on placards on cars and signs that we pass that use foul language in reference to the sitting president. The attitude's gone. That attitude of honor. I think that from a Christian perspective is really problematic because we have to recognize that God is invested in this ruler in the world. Who, whether we elected him, you know, this guy or that guy. Somehow, authority itself comes from God. And we're in a position of call to honor that. But in our country, the president might say, forgive all the debts of the college kids. Which he has, not long ago. And I'm using this as an example. Please don't get involved in, you know, the pros and cons of that. He has done that. But the courts have just recently said, oh no, you don't. That's not gonna happen. So the president, regardless of who he is or she is limited. How about a king? What's it like to be in a kingdom when the king has won it in the Roman world by force? What's it like to be in front of the king? Yes. Absolute.
And we see in the first Kings, there were some, you know, Israel had some pretty terrible kings who had ultimate power, but were also placed there by divine right, by God himself. And far worse than anything we've seen in our 250-year history.
And we settlers of the United States, going back some generations, my family wasn't here, but yours may have been here, they thought the same as the King of England at the time. Not the best, for very specific reasons. You know, no taxation without representation. So what do you do? Because in a kingdom where the king rules absolutely, there is no saying, wait, you can't tax us. We're not on the same continent. Let's be reasonable. No, it doesn't work. It's like the Supreme Court with the president. We can do that, but this is a very elaborated system. A king does what he wants. I will extract that tax from you. This very horrible example in the history of Rome with Ephesus, because there were riots in Ephesus, and the appointee in the various provinces in Rome, the appointee had the authority of Caesar. And there were a few laws, a few. Everything else was the authority of Caesar. And so in this particular instance, Ephesus was rioting about food. And so the appointee, and I've forgotten the name of this ruler, was a little embarrassed that Caesar might in fact hear about this, and his position might be tested, might be found to be wanting. And so he invited all the peoples in the city into the stadium. And they all came into the stadium to continue their rioting, and he slaughtered every man, woman, and child that entered the stadium. And guess what kind of ripple that made in the history of Rome? None. None at all. He carried out his authority. He had absolute authority. So in the establishment of the United States, we were doing a very new thing by saying no taxation without representation. We're doing a very new thing, and that, and the reason they were able to do that is because the reformers looked at the concept of tyrants and recognized that there's a distinction between a king and a tyrant. And it allows those early thinkers to recognize tyranny and oppose it and to establish a new form of government, and here we are. Okay. So here we are in 2022, and we're in an environment where we're very politically motivated. Things are what they are in the United States, but very definitely changing. As I pointed out, the attitude towards our president is no longer what it once was. Things are changing. And I don't know where that's going to go. I'm not a poli-sci person. Is our king, Jesus, like President Biden on the one hand, or Trump? I mean, it doesn't matter who it is, the president. Or is he like King William? Or is he like Caesar? What is he like? Thank you. Bless you. But that's a complicated question. It's a complicated question. I love Sierra's answer, but it's complicated. Is he an absolute ruler? Yes. Anybody disagree? And yet, Sierra, why do you say he's not like those others?
I don't think he really takes power necessarily. He has power, but he invites people to willingly submit to that power, and people can refuse to submit to that to an extent.
So he doesn't gather an army and surround you? He doesn't force you. So it excludes Caesar, but he has the absolute power of Caesar. So you're saying something that's utterly contradictory. She's saying something that does not exist in this world. An absolute ruler who does not force himself on us. What scriptures come to mind that you could say back that up?
Philippians 2, if he emptied himself.
Okay.
Jesus answered to Pilate, if my kingdom were of this world, I'd call up my legions. But it's not of this world. Not yet.
And there he is, standing before Caesar's appointed, and he says, my kingdom is not of this world. So he goes to his death as a criminal before Caesar, and all of his followers just sort of loosely hang around. Nobody stands up in this world. All right, now we're at a critical juncture here. If I'm the king of the north, if I'm the general of the northern armies, I want to take Rome. Do I go by myself? No, I go with my loyal soldiers. If I don't have my loyal soldiers, there's no kingship coming. If I want to take the kingdom from David, and I am his son. I have the blood claim, but what do I need? I need followers. And so for years, I turn the hearts of the people to me. Absalom revolts, but he revolts with a people. A king has to have a people. You have to have a supporter, supporters. You with me? Where are the supporters for this otherworldly kingdom? This king who is not a king of this world, where are his supporters? They're not in evidence with swords and clubs, because he says, my kingdom is not of this world. What is his kingdom?
The poor in spirit.
Say some more about that.
Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God.
Poor in spirit, so that's inside me. Sounds like you're saying that. So if inside me I'm poor in spirit, would you say I'm in the kingdom of God? How does one enter the kingdom of God? Believing in your heart and confessing with your lips. Where is she getting that? Do you remember that verse? Romans 10. If you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, and confess with your lips, you shall be saved. Faith and confession. Well, I believe. Why do I have to tell you? Why do I have to confess with my lips? I believe. What's the point of confessing with my lips? Okay, so you're saying I have to confess with my lips so that I can be evaluated? Okay.
Not that we don't support authority here, but once authority that we're under starts contradicting what we know is right, then we have to confess with our mouth that, no, you're wrong, God's right.
Good. I like everything that you've said. You've said a lot more than my question was aiming at. Well, no, not at all. It's good. And I always do that because I ask questions that are really simple and people think that I'm looking for all this stuff. Because I think everything really, ultimately, is extremely simple. My question is simply, why do we have to confess? And to whom are we confessing? God? Well, I can do that in my heart. I do it all the time in my heart. I talk to God. In my heart. Don't you? So why do I have to confess it? And Mike has brought up this clash in our culture where I'm confessing Jesus as Lord and it makes a difference. Because you see, to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. If we were going to replace the word peoples there with a pronoun, what would it be? To him shall be the obedience of?
People groups, the nations.
A pronoun.
Us.
To him shall be the obedience of I? Me? No. Us. The people owe him obedience. The people have a king. Because of the poor in spirit, because we've identified that the kingdom of God is within, you and I, as Americans, definitely tend to think Jesus is my Lord. But he is not my Lord. He is our Lord. Am I wrong? Anybody? All right, now here's the point. What is, if we're his people and we don't gather together to get him elected, because his kingdom is not of this world. If we don't gather together in force to fight for his kingdom, because his kingdom is not of this world, and his kingdom is within us, so that he is my Lord. One of the first things that I was told in the proclamation of the gospel to me was, you need to declare Jesus as Lord. And I did that, and I did that. I said, Jesus, you are my Lord. And it's not wrong. He is my Lord. But if I don't confess with my mouth, you don't know that I have declared him as my Lord. And you need to know, and I need to know, that you have confessed Jesus as Lord in order for us to be us. And to him belongs the obedience of us. We are a people with a king. So my question to you, and the whole point of this, really, and it's more significant than you have any idea. What is your attitude? What is your thought? What is your sense of commitment? What is your sense of importance? What is your attitude expressed in action to the others of us in this world? Where I have confessed and you have confessed that Jesus is Lord, so that you are visible to one another. Because when you and I place faith in Jesus, something happens. Something happens, does it not? It isn't that I think Jesus is a good guy, and so I'm going to make him king. I think he'll feed me, so I'm going to make him king. It isn't my thoughts. It's a reality of who he is. And when I place my faith in him, something happens. The Apostle Paul calls it being united with Christ by faith. Don says it's new birth, being born from above. A new birth in him, being born in him. The passage I read from Genesis, the scepter shall not pass from Judah. Well, the word scepter there could easily be shepherd's staff, because shepherd and king were merged images in the Old Testament. And Jesus tells us that he is the door of the sheepfold. It's a very interesting verse. I am the door. And again in chapter 14 in John, no one comes to the Father but through me. So in other words, the first person that you confront in the kingdom of God is Jesus. And if you don't, you're not in his kingdom. And yet he's the ultimate person, the last person that we stand before in judgment. It is his kingdom. He is the kingdom of God. He is king. So that every person that places faith in him is united to him. So much so that Jesus says, in judgment, when you came to me in prison and ministered to me, when you fed me, when you clothed me, when you served me, and we would say, Lord, when did we do that? And he says, when you did it to one of the least of these. The body of our Lord Jesus is present in the world, whether we recognize it or not. What is our attitude? What is our position? When we want to gain a king, we bond together with those of like mind. We are in a kingdom with those of like heart, of like spirit. We share the life of Jesus. It goes beyond anything. It goes beyond actions. It goes beyond words and thoughts. It is the deepest thing in human identity. What do you do with that? What is your attitude towards, with a big C, the church? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.